hard work never kills anyone, the joke goes, but why take the chance if you can get away with doing nothing? Well then, do nothing. If nobody's looking, well then get away with what you can. I struggled actually to find it online this morning. It was such a bizarre story, I couldn't work out the right terms for the search engine, but there was a wonderful story a couple of years ago, I think, of a software developer, an online sort of internet contractor, who had developed a fantastic scam of charging the sort of full rate to the big corporate he was working for, then outsourced his work to somebody in China, much cheaper, of course, over there, and then sat at home and I think sort of played with his cats or something. That was like such a bizarre story. Anyway, eventually they caught him using a bit of sort of technical kit, and his scam was exposed, but he'd made a lot of money over a long period of time doing very little. Good luck to him, I guess many would say. And of course, if it's not laziness, then well, often it's just greed, isn't it? And you know, if you work for a big sort of faceless corporate entity, then it may well be that the prevailing attitude is, look, the firm's going to get its pound of flesh, whatever happens, in which case I must make sure I get what I'm due on the other side of that bargain. And whether that's paperclips or a few days that I'm owed working from home, as the phrase goes, or whatever it is, we sort of sometimes think it's, well, we're just owed something, it's my right, as it were, to take back what I'm due. At a more extreme level, greed, well, it makes the headlines, doesn't it? Jerome Kerville, the rogue trader at SocGen, 2008, £3.7 billion worth of losses he ran up, I guess driven by a mix of things. Greed would have been one of them. He was jailed for 3 years. More recently, 2011 at UBS, Kweku Adeboli, in the global equities team there, ran up £1.4 billion of losses. He got 7 years. Whatever it may be, we're motivated sometimes by laziness or greed or other things, just being difficult to manage. We're faced this week with this question of obedient staff. Our series in the book of Titus is on godly workers for the Lord. And Titus, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you'll remember, is a book all about godliness. And godliness comes from our knowledge of the truth. That is, it comes from knowing personally for ourselves God's grace to us in Jesus. And it's vital that we understand this principle, because godliness without grace isn't actually godliness. You see, godliness without grace is just religion. It's just being good in the hope of earning God's favour. And so, I said this last week, doing good doesn't make me a Christian. But being a Christian does make me do good. Doing good doesn't make me a Christian, but being a Christian does make me do good. And so we need sound doctrine. We need to understand God's grace if we're to grow in godliness, if we're to do good. But the question is, what does doing good look like? As a consultant on a new project, you would ask that question of anything you were being asked to deliver. What does good look like here? What is expected of me here? Well, in order that believers in first century Crete can understand what good looks like, Paul tells Titus in verse 1 of our reading, verse 1 of chapter 2, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. That is, teach the gospel, the good news, the amazing news, that Jesus Christ loved me enough to die for my sins. But flowing out of that, he says, you must teach what is in accord with the gospel, that is, teach the ethics, the behaviours that come from the gospel. Last week we were looking at self-controlled families. This week, obedient staff. And the focus on chapter 2 here is the home. It's on godliness in the home. Slavery, of course, was a basic element of Roman society. Slaves were a distinct group within the church, therefore a distinct group within a household. So godliness within the home includes slaves and masters. And the issues Paul raises here, they weren't unique to household slaves in first century Crete, but rather were common to workers of every kind, in every kind of environment. And so these last couple of verses here, 9 and 10, are particularly relevant for us here in Mayfair, because they help us understand what godliness looks like in the relationship between slaves or workers in Mayfair speak. You may feel like a slave, but you know, you're a worker. We're workers. Between workers and their masters. What does doing good look like for the Christian in the workplace? And here's the big idea then for this week. Here's the big idea. It's very simple. Godliness means obeying your boss. Godliness means obeying your boss. Look at verse 9. It's very clear from Paul. Teach slaves, he says to Titus, to be subject to their masters in everything. Train workers to obey their bosses in everything. That is, of course, in all things lawful and godly. And then from that one general command, subject yourselves willingly to your masters, Paul gives them four specific principles. The first two are about our conduct as workers. The second, perhaps more about our character. Here's the first one. Try to please your boss. Being subject to your masters in everything means trying to please them. Not superficially, not in a shallow sense. This isn't the intern who will do anything. You know, the sort of naive young intern who will just do anything to secure a permanent job. No, this isn't the keen graduate who will work all hours and just do whatever is asked without question, simply to curry favour with the boss. If only, I hear you say, time was when one could expect that sort of thing of the graduates, but how standards have slipped and so on. No, this is much stronger than that. It's much deeper. To please here means to give real satisfaction. Paul tells the slaves elsewhere in the Colossian church to obey their masters, but he then says, Colossians 3, verse 23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not men. So any command to please our earthly masters sits under the ultimate command to please our heavenly Father. But as we work for the Lord, we must try to please our bosses. So I wonder, what motivates you at work? What drives you as you go about at your business each day? This morning, have you been trying to please your boss? Your boss is here, don't answer that question, but it's worth thinking about. Some of us, of course, I guess, will enjoy a very healthy relationship with our boss, and so working hard to satisfy them will be something that, generally speaking, isn't too difficult most of the time. But like most of us here, I take it, I've worked for enough bosses and clients to know that often that is actually quite a difficult thing to do. And if you have a boss who is ungrateful or unsupportive or overly demanding or difficult in some way, then Monday morning can feel pretty grim. I was talking to someone the other day, works in oil and gas for a big multinational, and he said, look, I've realised now over the last year my boss isn't particularly interested in what I do. She's very ambitious, she's only really interested in anyone who can help her get up to the next rung of the ladder. She has worked out that in her view I'm not part of that equation, therefore she's not really very interested. His Monday mornings for the last year have been really, really grim. And it's very hard to please your boss in that sort of environment. But the sound doctrine that Paul talks about here, the gospel, calls us to do that. Being subject to your boss in everything means trying to please them. The godly worker wants to satisfy his boss. Second, don't talk back to your boss. Being subject to your boss in everything means not talking back to them. Now, I have three small children who are very proficient in this area. So I see this at home all the time, but it's probably fair to say that simple professional courtesy dictates that you don't see answering back very often at work, although I dare say you do see it. But the sense here is much broader than just answering back in conversation. This is about an attitude, about a mindset of opposition. It's about being difficult to manage. It's about being resistant to authority. And of course that attitude manifests itself in different ways. Occasionally, of course, it's blatant and indeed very public. You might recall earlier this year, Manchester City striker Mario Balotelli ended up in a bit of a scrap with his manager, Roberto Mancini. Words were had on the training ground. It sort of came to blows. The two had to be pulled apart. Seasoned pros, as they always do, said, oh, it's nothing, happens all the time, you know, it's just another day at work sort of thing. But the photographers had a field day. And both men have since left the club, which tells you something, I guess. Now, in the corporate world, it's usually a little more restrained. Usually, I think. But as on the training ground, so in the office, it happens all the time. we see it everywhere, and we do it ourselves. In conversation, those little comments just under your breath, audible enough for a sympathetic colleague to hear, just those comments made as you put the phone down on your boss or on a client or whoever it might be, or in an email exchange. An email exchange is a world of opportunity, isn't it? You know, if you think you've got a decent command of the English language and you know how to use punctuation effectively, it opens up a world of opportunity. And so maybe it's just tone of voice or clever use, a hint of sarcasm, just usually something quite short and curt, isn't it? And it just makes your point. Or maybe in a meeting it's the passive aggressive behaviour. It is so difficult, isn't it, to deal with that sort of passive aggressive behaviour that you come across in a meeting. It talks back so clearly without you even having to open your mouth. Body language speaks very loudly. But being subject to your boss in everything means not talking back to them. Don't play games, don't be difficult, don't score points. The godly worker isn't difficult to manage. And third, don't steal from your boss. Being subject to your boss in everything means not stealing from them. I don't know if you remember the story of Joy Tidalari. Do you remember the story? I think Joy Tidalari is one of life's self-starters. I think that's the phrase. She was a PA at Goldman Sachs, jailed for 7 years in 2004 for stealing from 3 senior executives at the bank. Over 8 years, she stole money and forged checks to pay for a villa in Cyprus, properties elsewhere, luxury cars, 5-star holidays, Cartier diamonds, about £4 million in total over an 8-year period. Of course, that it took 8 years before any of her bosses noticed tells you something about, you know, loose change at Goldman Sachs. That, I guess, is the extreme example. You might say it's the ultimate example. I doubt any of us have had our hand in the till to that extent. But the sense of Paul's words here is one of petty theft. I mean, arguably at Goldman Sachs, a villa in Cyprus is petty theft. But this is small scale, low level, everyday petty theft. But that is still theft. Literally, it's don't put aside for yourself what belongs to your boss or your employer. Slaves, of course, would have had access to all sorts of things which in small quantities, over a period of time, would not have been missed. So, might be stealing from the stationery cupboard, might be just rounding up the expenses, you know, the taxi receipts, maybe on the mileage. I remember years ago someone taking the train but claiming the mileage. His argument was, I can do more work and get more done. It's better that way. The train was easier and quicker, but the mileage was much more lucrative. It might be information. I remember a rather sad, slightly ugly story of an individual in a firm I was involved with and a rather embarrassing car park confrontation because of a laptop that wasn't his to take. He was leaving the firm, but he wanted the data for his new business. It happens. Or maybe it's just stealing time. If you saw the Midweek in Mayfair email this morning, you'll have seen UK workers average 9 sick days per year, double that of our cousins in the States, well ahead of Western Europe. £29 billion that costs the UK economy each year. 12 days per year in the public sector, but I won't comment on that. In one of the firms I worked for, secretarial absenteeism was a massive issue. It was just a sort of right within that population that you just took a few days. It's very easy, isn't it, to just take time, to steal time. Now, look, of course, you know, working from home, that sort of thing. It's important to say here, we don't want, as Christians, to be legalistic about working hours and working practices. That is not the conversation to have from here. Legalistic practice does not accord with sound doctrine. And of course, I take it most of us understand that office culture and working practices, they will vary from place to place. So for many of us, when the pressure's on, you'll work hard and late, but when it's quiet, there'll be some slack in the system, and you won't work as hard. You'll get home earlier. You may be able to work from home more. The issue here is not legalistic lists of what you can and can't do. No, what matters here for Paul is honesty. That's what this is about. It's a character thing. So that we're not stealing time or money or information or goodwill or whatever it may be from our employers. The godly worker is honest. Fourth, show your boss you can be trusted. Being subject to your boss in everything means showing that you can be trusted. Literally, it's to demonstrate all good faithfulness. Again, it's a character thing. Are you the kind of worker whom your boss can trust? Are you reliable? Again, the sense here is one of providing proof. As we've seen before, godliness is practical. Do you demonstrate your faithfulness in your dealings with people, your colleagues, your clients? Again, that might be timekeeping. It may be in delivery. Your yes means yes. You hit your deadlines. Maybe the quality of your work. The first draft is pretty thorough. That the final version is checked and proved. It might be at that sort of detailed level. It may just be communication and being accountable, that your boss doesn't have to chase you all the time for an update. You tell her what she needs to know when. She doesn't need to ask. Away from process things, it may be in relationships. I wonder if that's something for us. Can you be trusted with people? And not simply in the sense of can you be trusted just to handle the meeting in your boss's absence, but rather more than that, can you be trusted to be loyal, to be faithful to your boss in his absence? You know what it's like. Your boss works hard to cultivate a relationship, to pursue a lead. She's nervous, perhaps, about letting go of that relationship. He's wary of introducing you to that client. Now, there may be other reasons for that. But then your boss thinks, actually, no, I can trust Mike to handle this while I'm away. He's a Christian, Mike. He's proved himself to be reliable. There's something faithful about him. He'll manage the relationship. He'll take care of the client. He knows how to run the meeting. But more than that, Mike won't undermine me. Mike's not going to try and poach this client onto his books from mine. In serving your boss faithfully, you demonstrate that you can be fully trusted. So prove to your boss that you can be someone who they can trust. The godly worker is reliable. So there we go. Titus is to train slaves, workers, to be subject to their masters in everything. For us as workers in Mayfair, godliness means obeying your boss in your conduct. Try to please your boss, don't be difficult. In your character, don't be dishonest. Rather, prove yourself to be faithful. But here's the thing. Here's the big question which brings this all home for us. Why? Why do these things matter? What difference does it make, really, when we're obedient, when we're godly at work? Presumably, most people are too busy to notice. And nice guys don't always win, do they? Well, look at verse 10. You see, if you look at verse 10, you'll be able to see why. These things matter because they make the gospel attractive. They make the gospel attractive to a watching world and to our watching colleagues. In verse 10, we see, for the third time in chapter 2, this little phrase, so that, which helps us to see why godliness matters. Paul says, teach slaves in Mayfair today, train workers to be subject to their bosses. Why? So that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour, that is Christ, attractive. Literally the word here is adorn, from the Greek word kosmeia. I guess we get the word cosmetics, all about making things beautiful and attractive. It was a word used for arranging precious jewels in such a way as to display their beauty for all to see. I remember, speaking of jewels, I remember heading to Hatton Garden to buy my wife's engagement ring, new territory at the time. I remember learning very quickly that choosing an engagement ring wasn't just about the diamond. I mean, as far as my bank account was concerned, it was. That was all it was about. But no, there was more than that to it. It was more than what you could afford diamond-wise, because it was also about the setting, how the diamond was displayed. You see, get the setting wrong, I learned, and the beauty of the diamond is undermined, it's diminished. And so you wouldn't be able to enjoy or appreciate the beauty of this precious stone. But get the setting right, and it would sparkle. Elegantly presented, arranged, so that the eye is drawn to the precious jewel in the middle. Well, in the same way, our character and our conduct at work, our godliness, our Christian ethics, are the setting in which the beauty of the gospel is displayed for people to see. And so our godliness at work adorns the gospel. It makes it attractive to our colleagues. That is why it matters. So can I encourage you, as you head back to your desk this afternoon, whatever awaits you, whether it's something that is frustrating or satisfying or dull or exciting or routine or stressful, whether it is an IT system or a, a process, or just a meeting full of politics and personalities, whatever it is, your conduct and your character are the setting in which the gospel sparkles. When my wife and I got engaged and broke the news, friends and family, of course, wanted to say congratulations, and of course they wanted to see the ring. And when people look at an engagement ring, what they look at, what they marvel at, what they enjoy, is the precious stone in the middle. That is what they want to appreciate. That's what they want to see. But of course, they can only do that. They can only enjoy the precious stone in the middle because of the ring and the setting, which allows it to sparkle. You need the ring and the setting to enjoy and appreciate the beauty of the diamond. So this afternoon, make your work, the godliness of your conduct and your character, the kind of setting in which the precious stone of the gospel can sparkle. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you and praise you for your wonderful grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death in our place, that we might not just look forward to the precious hope of eternal life one day in the future, but also so that we might be able to be godly and do good in the present. And we pray, Father, that as we grasp more of your grace to us in Jesus, you would help us to live lives that accord with the sound doctrine of your grace. And so we pray you would help us to be subject willingly, joyfully, to our masters in everything. Help us, we pray, to be godly in our offices, in our places of work, that our godliness might make the gospel of Jesus Christ attractive to a watching world. And for those, Father, still thinking through these things, we pray that you would help us to understand more and more your grace to us in Jesus and how that produces godliness in us. Amen.